continue, and we're actually going to finish 2 Peter this morning. Very exciting two letters that we have been studying and looking at. As we're going to finish this off, Peter brought up a subject actually back in verse 7. Just want to read it quickly. He says that, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word," he was talking about the word of God, and we looked at that God by the word of his power, he keeps all things together, right? He's maintaining the galaxies. He's maintaining the heavens, you know. The stars are kept in orbit. All of those things are kept together by Jesus Christ. They are preserved. But then he says this: they are also, the same world is reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And so he's talking about judgment. He's in chapter 2, he's talking about false teachers and false prophets, and he was very heavy upon their judgment. And now he's going to be talking about the culmination, the finishing up of the material universe. And we're going to look at that because it's not really a subject that we often preach about, but how this world, this material world, is going to come to an end. You know, what is going to happen with the heavens? What is going to happen with the earth that we stand upon? And so let's read from verses 10 to 18 together, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive into the Bible study together. And verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up." Verse 11, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all this his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." Verse 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." And let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that, as we've been reminded in the worship time, you are Emmanuel, God with us. And that, Jesus, this journey that you have got on us on as individuals, you are not finished with us, and you won't be finished with us until you return. And Lord, as we look into these things, some of the writings, even as Peter writes, are hard to understand. And we pray, by your Spirit, would you give us understanding this morning? Jesus, we want to kind of almost imagine that, Lord, we would be like the multitudes, just on a hilltop somewhere, sitting down on the grass. And Jesus, it would be as if you are just teaching us the scriptures, Lord, and that it would be plain and simple and clear for us to understand. And this question that Peter asked, Lord, what kind of manner of people should we be in this knowledge of these things? That, Lord, you would show us what we should be as Christians living in the last days. And so, Lord, we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, as I said, we're getting into the continuation of this theme. It's a very certain event, as Peter has shown us. It says that the heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, right? And he actually mentioned last in the previous section, he says that previously when these false teachers are saying, you know what, God is not going to return, Jesus is not coming back, and there's going to be no judgment, he reminds them, whoa, don't speak too soon. Remember, the Lord did intervene into nature, bring a catastrophe, and flooded the whole world, judged the whole world with water, and this time, he says, it's going to be with fire. And he says, and he brings it up, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief of the night. And if you recognize that word, the day of the Lord, you should be kind of clicking in your mind, like, what does this mean? Well, I've heard this all before. And if you are in that kind of Bible study way and you think, I've heard that word before, this word has actually been repeated 25 times within the entire Bible. And it's not just a New Testament theme, by the way. This is an Old Testament theme. More than 20 times this theme, or these exact phrase, the day of the Lord, is in the Old Testament, and 5 times in the New Testament. Isaiah 51 says, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke, earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner, but my salvation will be forever, my righteousness will not be abolished. And Joel chapter 2:31 says, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, right? Now, let's just explore this phrase quickly. Let's just talk about what does it mean when Peter says the day of the Lord. And I want you to not think of one single 24 hour. It actually talks about a period of time. If you remember, even from Daniel's time, Daniel spoke about the time of the Gentiles, right? And ever since actually Nebuchadnezzar and then the nation of Israel went into exile into Babylon, those were known as the time of the Gentiles. If you remember the statue of the man, the gold head, silver shoulders, and then bronze, and then iron. You remember that whole thing? That was the empires of the Gentiles. And you and I live in the time of the Gentiles. But what Peter is actually saying to, he's pushing forward to, is the time period of the day of the Lord, which Scripture, as we looked at, has been speaking about. And it's rather than just one day. It begins with Jesus coming for his church. It then goes on to the 7 years of tribulation. And then it goes on to the establishment of Christ's kingdom, a physical kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And then it goes on to the Armageddon and the last kind of rebellion of Satan after he is released, and then it comes to this great white throne judgment, and then it goes on to the dissolving of the physical and material world that we know of. And so Peter says that in the nature of how it will come, he repeats the same words that Jesus says and what Paul will say, and we'll talk about that. He says, it will come like a thief in the night. You know? Nobody knows when the thief comes. That's the idea. Right? Those that wait up and are expectant, they will know, right, when he comes. But those that are asleep to this whole thing, it'll come like a thief in the night. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 24. He actually added, he says, no one knows the day or the hour, right? The period of God's judgment will come upon an unexpected world. I mean, Jesus even says it'll be like the days of Noah. They'll be just doing business, they'll be marrying one another and giving in marriage. You know, it'll just be life as it is, business as usual, but as like a thief in the night, a swift destruction will come. This is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 2. He says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Verse 3, then he says, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. The emphasis upon this is this physical world that we know of will come to a permanent end. And so Peter goes on to describe these things. He says in verse 10 to towards the end, he says, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. And so Peter's focus or his attention in this period known as the day of the Lord is actually at the end of all things. So if we wanted to put it on in God's timeline or plan for the ages, Revelation 20 verse 11 tells us where this will happen. This will happen at the great white throne judgment or just after this, because this is what Revelation 20 verse 11 says. He says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And so this is when it's all going to happen, the culmination of this world as we know it, right? And so it makes us think about when Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, he says, heavens and earth will pass away, but my word will live on into eternity, right? My words, by no means will my words before will pass away. It makes us think, right, is that sometimes we find a lot of security in this physical ground that we live on. You know, I mean, we see great mountains of granite. We live in Pol. We look at Pol Mountain, the biggest piece of granite in the Southern Hemisphere or something like that. I don't know if Ayers Rock is bigger than that. But you think about how permanent this piece of planet is, you know? And Jesus says, you know what? My word is even more permanent than this planet. And it gets us thinking, you know, this world is going to bring it to an end. And then he shares with us three things that are going to happen. Three things that are going to happen at this time. And he says, in which the heavens, now don't think of the heavens as the dwelling place of God, right? This is the heavens, which literally just means the sky, the starry host where the planets go around, the space above the earth. This is the heavens, right? Will pass away with a great noise. A great noise. It's going to pass away. Isaiah 34 speaks and describes the same thing about the day of the Lord. He says, all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved. The hosts of heaven, the stars, those that dwell within the heaven, the planets. The heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falls from the vine, right? And so Isaiah gives us this picture of this scroll that is going to be rolled up. It's kind of graphic picture. It's as if the sky is telling a story. For the whole of creation, since the sky has been, you know, the heavens have been created, they're telling a story. Am I true in that? Yes. You know, Psalm 19 verse 1, what does it say? It says, the heavens declare the glory and the handiwork of God. And so as it is, that whenever we look up at the stars at night, what does it tell us? It tells us of the glory of God and his handiwork. And one time that scroll is going to just be rolled up, like as if the story is over. Time is, it's finished now, right? In our day and age, we'd say, book closed, boom. You know what I mean? If you've had toddlers and it's just one story after another, and it's like, just one more story, Dad. And then you get to the end of the story and you go, it's finished. You know what I mean? It's time for bed, you know? And in the same way, this is what Isaiah is saying, the scroll will be rolled up, the book will be closed, the story that the heavens were telling of the goodness and the glory of God will be rolled up, it will be closed. Story time is over, right? And certainly part of this we'll see in the tribulation period. Revelation tells us in Revelation 8 describes that the sun will become black, a sackcloth of hair, and the moon become like blood. The stars of heaven fell from the earth like fig tree drops its late figs, which when it is shaken by the mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And so surely this will be seen in that period of the day of the Lord too. The second thing that he tells us what will happen is that the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now this is interesting, right? The elements will melt with fervent heat. He says, you know, or we know that Peter's not a science guy, right? Peter was a fisherman. You know, remember that guy? I was thinking of this guy when I was studying this. Bill Nye, the science guy. Remember that guy? The American guy, Bill Nye, the science guy? Anyway, okay. Peter is not the science guy, right? But he's a fisherman. But he uses this term elements, which literally in Greek means the elements from which all things come, right? The basic framework of life at an atomic level. And this gives us a bit of a clue of how is this going to happen. We might ask ourselves, how will all the elements burn up and melt in fervent heat, right? And I believe it's going to happen at an atomic level, right? It'll happen, right? And if any of you did high school science, you would have known that about atoms, right? All matter consists of microscopic atoms, and scientists are amazed of how atoms function. Consist of three parts, you know what it? Protons, neutrons, and electrons. The electrons are like, they're going so fast that they actually create a kind of a matter, right? Or it's bigger than it actually really is. Protons are in the middle, and there's neutrons that are kind of in this kind of central piece. And scientists will tell us that they actually don't quite know exactly how these things operate. How does it all keep together? I mean, we know it. You know, we know that, as we said, that God keeps all things together, right? But they do know that there's a lot of energy when there's a release, right? I mean, we've seen when the simplest of hydrogen, that element, which is simple, which is atomic weight, I think it's just one atom. One neutron and proton in the middle. When they split that, what happens? Big bang. I mean, this is where we get an atomic bomb, right? And so, in a way, Peter may be indicating that at one stage, God is going to allow all of these atoms just to be released, right? I mean, I'm keeping them together at this moment in time, but in a moment, I will just release that. And the elements will melt with fervent heat, right? And what the result is, as we see in this third aspect of what he describes, what will happen, he says, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. There'll be a massive explosion and disintegration and the melting of all matter of the time universe. And no wonder there will be a big noise, that he says. The rolling up of the scroll, there'll be of a big noise. I think the scientists got it wrong when they said the world started with a big bang. I think the world's going to end with a big bang. It's going to be humongous, right? And so where will we be? We will be safely kept in the presence of Jesus, right? So don't worry about it. As if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, today's a great day to do that. If you haven't before, you know, Jesus died a death that we deserve so that we can have his righteousness that we also don't deserve, right? And so this is what's going to happen to the physical earth. Verse 11 then goes on. He says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved. He repeats himself, which is another certainty that will happen, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And then nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter asks this really important question. He says, in light of all of these things, in understanding that God is going to destroy the heavens and the earth, we should ask ourselves the question, well, what kind of person should I be then? You know, in what manner should I live my life? How should I live? And God is going to destroy the heavens. How should that affect my life? And I just wanted to go on a little rabbit trail. That's a great question whenever we read the Bible, really. Whenever we read God's biblical truth, we should be asking ourselves, how should this truth change the way that I am living my life? And knowledge needs to lead us to change, otherwise we become what James describes, right? The guy that looks into the holy word scriptures. He says that if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now, biblical knowledge must lead to change. And this is what Peter is basically saying. If we know this world is going to come to a destruction, I mean, just practically, just say, if the material world will destroy, then we shouldn't be materialistic, right? I mean, we shouldn't put our trust and our stock in this world that's going to be destroyed. This is given to us just for a period of time, which means that, yes, we can really enjoy this world while we're in it, right? We can enjoy this physical, material world, but we need to know that it is going to be coming to an end. And so then he follows, and I believe what I see in the end of this section is five ways to live with the end in mind. Five ways that we need to live having the end in mind. And the first one, it's quite interesting. I read a couple of translations. Obviously, the original writers, they didn't have in Greek question marks, right? The New King James puts a question mark actually at the end of verse 12. The question gets asked in verse 11, and they put the question mark at the end of verse 12. You go to the NIV, they put it right after, what kind of manner of person shall we be? Some people just make an exclamation mark, but he answers his own question in this way. What manner of person shall I be? And he says, with holy conduct and behavior. In holy conduct and godliness. Now, holy, as we've looked at in Scripture many times, its definition or its kind of meaning is to be set apart, sanctified, or consecrated to the Lord. The idea is like the Levites and the vessels that were in the temple or the tabernacle. If you looked at a cup, or they might have looked very similar to the cup that was in your tent, right? However, it was consecrated that you wouldn't just use it for any common use. It would only be used for God and God's worship. Just like the Levites. The Levites didn't have an inheritance in the promised land. They were consecrated, set apart for the worship and leading, and their inheritance was God. And so the same idea is this. And so holiness is not so much to do with perfection, like we would say, be holy as I am holy. That means that you need to be perfect just like God is perfect. No, it's talking more about separation. Holiness is not about perfection, as it is about separation. Paul speaks to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 21. He says this, he says, in a great house, and he's talking about the world, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for honor and some are for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, and we might ask ourselves, how do I then become a vessel of honor? We put our faith in Jesus Christ. And what we have been using our vessel to dishonor him and to run away from him and to be in rebellion to him, what he does through the work of the cross and through his blood, he sanctifies us. He washes us. He justifies us. And he makes us clean. He makes us a vessel of honor. Right? He goes on. He says, he will become a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for this master, prepared for every good work. And then verse 22 says, then flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, love, faith, peace with those who call on the Lord the Lord out of a pure heart. And so every Christian, we take it for granted, desires to be useful to the master. And in what Paul is saying is that in order to be useful for the master, we need to be sanctified, right? God is not looking for perfect vessels, but he is looking for set apart vessels, things that are separated from the world. We're not just common vessels, right, that just be used for sin in this world. We are vessels set apart for his glory. Matthew 6 verse 33, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, you know, the Gentile nations, they chase after things. They chase after security. They chase after status and clothing. And they chase after wealth and chasing after security. But he says, but for you, the Father knows what your needs are. And then what does he say? He says, just after chapter 6, verse 33, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And so holiness and godliness is a matter of priorities, or our focus in life. And this is challenging for us, because sometimes we, as just humans and as believers, we swap these things around, right? And we chase after the things that we think that we need. And in many ways, I've been a young person, and we go, you know what, I'm just going to first sort my life out, and then I will be able to serve the Lord. We go, if I can just take care of my own needs, then I will be available to be used for the Lord. But the beautiful truth in this promise is that actually, if you first make a priority of seeking after the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the beautiful thing is that these naturally, everything else falls in place. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all of these other things will be added unto you. And that's a reminder for us as Christians, because the world chases after these things. The world goes on and says, these are the things that are important to me. And Jesus says, God the Father, he knows you know that. And just before that, he says, look, he almost takes his disciples around. Maybe they're worried about, you know, what they're going to eat. And you know what? He takes them for a walk into the field. And he says, you see all the grain over here? It's ripe, nearly ready for harvest. You see the birds? They're flying in and they're just picking the things up, right? He says, these guys, they don't have poor animals. They don't even have hands to be able to sow the seed and to be able to harvest it. But God, their Father, is providing for them, right? Then he takes them to the flowers, and he says, oh, you worry about your old garment, you know what I mean, that is tattered and doesn't look so cool anymore. He reminds them maybe of even going through the Exodus and going through in the story of Exodus. He says, for 40 years, their garments didn't wear out, right? God provided for them. And he says, look at the flowers. They look better than Solomon could look like in all of his glory. And he says, your Father knows what you need. Seek first the kingdom of God. And so the idea is that if this world is going to dissolve, we shouldn't We shouldn't place or and worry about those kind of things. Our priority is to honor God in our lives, be set apart. I like this question when it comes to holiness and being set apart. I always like it with the youth. It says, you ask the question, you say, if somebody had to storm in, let's just say the police stormed in this morning, right? And they kind of arrested us for being followers of Jesus, right? And then there's a whole investigation into your life. Would they find enough evidence to be able to actually prosecute you? Would they be able to chuck you in jail to say, no, this guy seeks the kingdom of God? You know what I mean? Because there's enough evidence in it. And so this is exactly what Peter's saying. Holy conduct in godliness, right? Seek the kingdom of God. What are we looking at is the second one. The second thing that we need to be living and having we're living with the end in mind. He says, what are we looking at? He says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Looking at that word looking in Greek literally means waiting with expectation. Have you had toddlers before? As fathers, when you arrive home and they are ready to see you, they've been waiting with expectation. I was looking at this and thinking about it. I remember when I was a young dad and Caleb was a toddler. We used to live in Amarnus and I used to work in Amarnus. We used to live in Sunby and our property used to open up. The front door used to open up onto the roadside so you could kind of see the front door. And as I would come back, with a motorbike and it was old scrambler, so it made a lot of noise. And so when I'd come there, I'd look to the side and Caleb is pressing his head against the security guard, and his arms are like through the burglar bars, and it's a pleasure for a dad to come home and you see your dad, your son, kind of with his, waiting with expectation, right? And then, his whole posture is saying, physically I cannot get to you, but my heart is running down the, down the pathway, And you get in there and give you a squeeze, and then Rena would look at me and says, he's been asking, when is daddy coming home since like 3 o'clock in the afternoon? You know what I mean? And then when he heard the motorbike, he runs to the door, right? And that's the whole idea what Peter is really saying over here for us as Christians. We need to be on the lookout. We need to be looking and hearing the sounds of his coming. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees when he first came. He said, you look at the star, the sky, and it's red in the morning, which means sailor's warning. And if it's red at night, you say, oh, it's sailor's delight. Let's go out tomorrow morning, right? And he says, you can tell the times or the weather, and you can tell what the, when you look at the sky, but you cannot tell the signs of the times. He says, I'm right here in front of you, and you're asking me for a sign, right? Do not the blind see? Do not the lame walk? Do not the leprous, are they not healed? And yet we are blind to it. And it's a scary thing, because this is what Jesus really says. He says, you cannot discern the time. And it's shocking. As we look at the Christian world today, and I have conversations, I meet with other Christians, and then I go, isn't it exciting, the time that we're living in? And they're like, what do you mean? I'm like, no, this is like, it's really, have you not seen what's happening in Israel? Do you know what is seeing what's happening through the elections? I mean, Jesus is like, his motorbike is revving down the road. You know what I mean? And we should be pressing our face against things and going, God, come quickly. You know what I mean? And then he carries on. He says, rather to hasten the day. We must ask ourselves, how do we hasten the day of the Lord? Peter says we have an ability to hasten the day of the Lord. And he doesn't give us any indication other than the context. The context of the test is that if we live holy lives, we'll be hastening the day of the Lord, right? If we just being Christians that we are called to, we'll be hastening the day of the Lord. Another one we can look at is evangelism. As we are the promises given, Jesus will not come back until all the gospel is spread to all the nations. And then in prayer, Jesus even himself said, may your kingdom come. Jesus was honestly teaching his disciples, pray for the kingdom to come. Even at the end of the prophecy of Daniel, he says, surely, Lord, come quickly, right? The idea is that we can even pray, oh, Lord, come. The idea is what Peter is saying is our eschatology, the way that we know how things are going to be wrapped up, affects the way that we live now. Really, it does. The way that we understand from God's scripture. Colossians 3 verse 2 comes to mind. He says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. People will say, you're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. And I'll say, you can't be enough heavenly minded. You won't be heavenly good, right? All those missionaries that went to the nations, they were heavenly minded, and therefore they established hospitals. They established education and schools and those things. And so he says, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ. And the promise is that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And then he goes on, continuing on the theme of looking. He says, nevertheless, according to his promise, look for new heavens and the new earth where in which righteousness dwells. Right? So we're not looking for the old. We're not looking for what is fading away. We're looking for what is brand new. Isaiah 65 speaks about this, and so does in Isaiah 66. Revelation 21 describes it too. He says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And then he adds on to this, also there was no more sea. For the surfers out there, there's not a lot of us here in the Boerland, all right? But there's no more sea. And to comfort us, the Jews didn't like the sea. They were very afraid of the sea. And so the idea is when we saw the new heavens and the earth, we were really relieved that there was no kind of ocean over there. But I'm guaranteed that there will be something way better than the ocean out there. And so what Peter now speaks about is that we look to the new. Now, Scripture doesn't give us a great description of the new heavens and the earth. It actually puts on more detail of the new Jerusalem that will be there. I believe it's not a renewed earth and a new renewed heaven. I do believe it's a new heavens and a new earth. He describes Jerusalem in this way, in the seven ways that it won't be. It says there's no more sea, no more death, no more mourning, no more weeping, no more pain, no more curse of sin, no more night. But Peter decides to give us more detail in the way he says, you know, I mean, I'm sure the architecture is going to be great. I mean, some of us, aesthetics is very important, you know. For us men, it's not always, it needs to be practical. But for us ladies, or those ladies amongst us, aesthetics is good. I'm sure heaven is going to be aesthetically pleasing to us, right? I mean, Jerusalem's going to have golden streets, right? It's going to look amazing there. There's going to be no need for a sun because Jesus Christ is going to be the illuminating in his glory, right? But Peter says, in which righteousness dwells. That what stood out for him is that this is a place where he's not corrupted by sin, not tarnished or soiled by wickedness. In Revelation 21, talking about the New Jerusalem, he says, but there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles, or causes an abomination, or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is reserved for those that have been washed by the blood of Jesus, right? Verse 14 goes on. He says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, leaving the topic of the second one. The first one was first your manner of life being holy. Second one was what we look for. And then the third one is being diligent. Says, looking forward to these things, and boy, we do look forward to it. He says, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, right? And so the first is point two, three, and four are actually going to be diligent, and be diligent in different ways. The first one is be diligent in walking with others and walking with God. He says, as we look forward to these things, we are motivated to be diligent. That word diligent literally means make every effort, take earnest care, so that when he comes, we may be found firstly in our horizontal relationships with peace with one another. And we know when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, he says, when you take a worship, something to be sacrificed at the altar, and you have a problem with your brother, what needs to happen? You need to leave your sacrifice before the altar and go and make right with your brother so that you're not hypocritical in your worship. And so what does it emphasize for us is that our horizontal relationships with others affect our vertical relationship with others. Many people say, like, you know, me and Jesus, we're tight. Look in the rearview mirror of your life and you just see burnt bodies everywhere, you know what I mean? Bridges are being burnt, dead corpses on the road, you know? You've burnt everybody, you know? But me and Jesus are right, you know? No, it doesn't work like that, right? Jesus himself says our vertical relationship with him is affected by how we love one another. He says, when I come back, I want to see that we are in peace with one another and other Christians. And then he says, in our blameless and spotless before the Lord, a horizontal and vertical relationship. And basically, Peter might be asking the question to us that if Jesus had to come back right now, would we be ready to meet him? Are we making every effort to be right with man and right with God? Or have we slacked off pursuing our godly life? 1 John 2 verse 28, it says, "And now, little children, abide in him. Live in relationship with Jesus, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Right? Now Peter, speaking on the fourth point of being diligent, he mentions the Apostle Paul, which is quite a unique kind of happening within Scripture. He says, "As also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." Mentioning one of the epistles of Paul that he's written to the same Asia Minor churches. Could it be Ephesus or one of those other cities? And he says, "As also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." And so, interesting, just if you're a Bible scholar, this is kind of stands out, because many Bible scholars will tell you that Paul and Peter didn't see eye to eye. They believed that there was a rift between Paul and Peter. Peter, you know, was given the ministry to the Pharisees and to the educated Jews. And Paul, who was very educated to the Jews, he was given the ministry to the Gentiles, right? And Paul publicly, rebukes Peter, and biblically rebukes Peter and calling him a hypocrite when Peter was hanging out with all the Gentiles. But then when James came down from Jerusalem, he said, you know, "I'm just going to hang out with the Jews now," right? And so he had kind of rebuked Peter, and many people believe that Peter had an issue. But here, actually, he writes, in two ways, he kind of in humility and in maturity, he says, Paul is a beloved brother, and Paul has received wisdom from God in writing similar things that Peter is now writing to them. And so, but then he warns him, and this is the be diligent in knowing God's word, he warns them that some people will take Scripture that are hard texts and twist them to say what they want it to say. Now, this brings out an important truth that we know very well here at Calvary Chapel, that not everybody that opens the Bible and reads from a Bible verse is speaking truth, right? We need to be good Bereans, as Paul describes in Acts chapter 17. We need to be those that take the truth that is proclaimed from here and from pulpits all over, and we need to kind of compare them to what the truth of Scripture says. You know, do they do a line up? You know, do they actually kind of weigh the same, right? And just this last week, I was chatting to one of our kind of congregants within Paul East, and they texted me and they asked us this question. I thought they were trying to trick me, honestly. You know what I mean? But they said, you know, "Pastor Jeff, what is the spiritual kind of implication and the biblical context of Siva Sakasot?" And I was like, man, I know that some people say that when you've been married for 7 years, you've carried seven sacks of, I don't know what that means either. I mean, it's been a heavy burden or whatever, you know what I mean? You know, I know that, you know, and they quoted 1 Kings, by the way. And this, what was beautiful is that she asked this question, you know, in kind of like, I'm going to give you the context later, but just tell me, is there any biblical reference to 7 bags of salt, right? And I had to go, and I was like, I did my looking, you know, and there's no reference to 7 bags of salt in the Bible. So she said, no, there were guys this morning in our community that had brought 7 bags of salt, preaching from 1 Kings, not opening up the Bible, saying that there's a spiritual kind of blessing upon our communities when there are 7 bags of salt, and when we kind of disperse them around the community, there's kind of be a cleansing of evil and kind of drug abuse and all of these kind of things. And, you know, even though there's a nice thing in this thing, right? I mean, it's a really nice analogy, but what is the emphasis put upon that? It's upon the person that is doing the work and the Siva Sakasot. There's no power in the Siva Sakasot. There's power in the name of Jesus. There's power when we live holy lives and we make godly decisions, right? But there's no power in the seven sacrifices. So I was so pleased, and I said, well done that you are a good Berean, because she said, I read the whole book of 1 Kings, and I couldn't find any reference to the seven. So it's beautiful when we become good Bereans, and we say, and the funny thing is, was she says that when these people, false prophets, left, there was more fighting than there was before, which is so often the case. Verse 17 says, you therefore, so that fourth point is, be diligent to know your word. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he finishes off to say, to him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. The last point in what we need to have in living for God in the end times, he says, we need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. You know, knowledge is a powerful thing, right? Knowledge gives us a lot of wisdom and a lot of information, but it also has the ability to make us think that we're very, very wise. And for us as Christians, we have the benefit of being privy to a lot of information in this book. I mean, God is not silent about things that happen and why things happen in our lives. And you know what can often happen is that we can be puffed up in our knowledge. And what Peter is saying is not about being puffed up. Paul says it into the Corinthians. He says, knowledge puffs up, but what? Love builds up. And this is what he says. He says, basically, it's not a time to get wise and kind of work on your own steadfastness, lest you fall and you just become just like everybody else that goes wayward. He says it's not time to get wise, it's time to get growing. It's time to be growing in the grace. Guzik says this grace is not merely the way God draws us to him in the beginning of our relationship. It is also the way we grow and stay in our steadfastness. We can never grow apart from the grace and the knowledge of our Lord, and we never grow out of God's grace. Now, I love this as a Christian and in our spiritual journey. You know, when we're young, we think maturity equals independence. Right, as teenagers, you know that? I can't wait until I have my own car, my own job, my own salary, and you know, I'm going to move out of this house and I'm not going to need you guys anymore. You know what I mean? Did you guys never have teenagers? Jeepers. But we think about maturity being, you know, equal to independence, right? But in the spiritual life, it's flipped around, you know? You know, the older and the more mature that we become in Jesus Christ, the more dependent we are upon his grace. And you can always tell spiritual maturity when you see that there is a dependence upon the presence and the person. Picture of growing in God's grace. You know, we never outgrow our need to be in God's grace. It's not something that just draws us into our relationship with God. It's something that is essential for every step of the way. It's like a plant. You know, you don't look at this healthy tree and you go, wow, it's so healthy, let me take it out of its pot. You know, it's just going to get moisture from the air, you know. We're not orchids as Christians. We need to be planted into the grace of God. The maturity comes from being in God's grace. And he says, not just knowing or growing in grace, but the knowledge of an intimate and personal relationship with Jesus Christ, right? And so knowing his grace and knowing Jesus, and we need to abide. Let's finish off with this quote that I read this week. It says, to grow in grace does not mean gaining more grace. That's a beautiful thing. He says, grow in grace, right? Grace is not something that has an end. He says, it doesn't mean the gaining more grace from God. God's grace never increases. It is infinite. It cannot be more. And according to the nature of God, it could never be less. But to grow in grace is to grow in our understanding of what Jesus did and to grow in our appreciation of the grace we have been given. The more we learn about Jesus, the more we will appreciate all he has done. And the more we appreciate his love and his sacrifice for us, the more we will perceive the never-ending grace. grace of God. And then he says, to him be the glory both now and forever. I love that. God can be glorified now in our lives. Even though the world is going going pear-shaped, right? It's going somewhere very rapidly, right? And we go, how does God get glorified? God gets glorified in us living holy and godly lives. He can get the glory now, and he will also get the glory forever and ever. And then he seals and he says, amen, let it be so. And for us, we say amen to these two letters of Peter and say, amen, Lord, let it be so in my life. Let these truths come into my life so that I may change. May what we learn and the knowledge that we know lead to a changed life. And so let's pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we come to our communion table, Lord, as we handle these elements that we have in our hands, these simple things. I'm always reminded, Lord, the world sets us a table with all the delicacies of life. And as we've sung so often, we say, we have tasted life and nothing satisfies like you, Jesus. And Lord, the table that we keep on coming back to is the table that you, God the Father, you have set before us. And that's a table where your Son has been crucified and broken, his body broken, his blood spilt, so that we may enter into these new heavens and the new earth, that these things that you have promised, Lord. Lord, there is no promise like your promise of eternity with you. You've said it in John 14, behold, I go and I prepare a place for you. If it took you 6 days to prepare this heavens and earth, Lord, you have been preparing a new heaven and earth for much longer, and it's going to be way more glorious, in which righteousness dwells, Lord. And so, Lord, may we strive and be diligent, Lord Jesus, even though we're feeling tired at the end of this year, Lord, may we receive strength from you, Lord, in order to live holy and godly lives, Lord. It's not within our own power. It's only by your Spirit. And I pray for each one of us as we handle these elements, Lord, that you would give us a fresh anointing of your Spirit, Lord. Empower us, even at the end of this year, Lord, where we are tired, and where we will encounter many scoffers, maybe even within our own families, in the season that we're coming into, Lord. May you give us the words, seasoned with salt, Lord, to bring them into repentance and to lead them into the knowledge of who you are. Jesus, we praise you for your body and for your blood now. In Jesus' name, amen.